Now the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. You know, there's been some great issues with confession. 80% of the questions come about confession. Let's deal with some other quick questions and then we'll come back to them. So we're always told that it is good to live in the present. How can we live in the present practically, and how does it tie in with Christianity? Living in the present, I suppose, could mean two things. Firstly, it could mean that we live in the present rather than the past, in terms of remembering sin. So that even if we have sinned, then once we repent and confess and get over that, we can live in the present and put that behind us, so that we can start to appreciate and enjoy our full presence with God in a peaceful life. Because as we said earlier, sin is dead, because sin is distance from God. And it puts us into a state of unrest and a lack of peace, and it puts us into a state of tribulation and turbulence. And so we should put that behind us once we have taken the appropriate steps. What are the appropriate steps? Quite simply, the appropriate steps are that, and we'll cover confession later on, but repentance has four steps. When your Protestant friends come and say to you, well, can't you just confess to God? And say, well, yes, you can confess to God, but not just to God. Because repentance has four steps. The first is the confession to yourself. So you admit you've done something wrong. You come to terms with it. Because if we don't initially realize that we've done something wrong, then we're not going to confess. The second is confession before God. And that is, like the prodigal son, I have sinned against you and in the sight of heaven. The third is confession to your confession father. Confession to your confession father, who will then, as the ambassador of Christ on earth, will then pray the absolution for you. Now be very careful, this is a misunderstanding people have, that forgiveness does not come from Abuna. When people say to you, how can a man forgive? We don't forgive. Forgiveness is God's. All we do with the sacrament of clergy that we have is we pray the absolution as the ambassadors of Christ. But forgiveness comes from God Himself. So you are forgiven by God directly. And the fourth step is, wherever possible, trying to rectify whatever you've done. If you've grieved someone, you try to make up with them. If you've stolen, you repay. If you've damaged, you fix. Things like that. So once we've gone through those steps and we've put everything behind us, then we are able to live with God fresh. Now, be very careful, because what Satan will do sometimes is that he will want you to feel that even if you have confessed, you won't be forgiven, because you can't forgive yourself, therefore how can God forgive you? Or even if God has forgiven you, you can't forgive yourself. This is a very, very typical trap of Satan. It's a trap because he tries to keep you distant from God. He doesn't want you to feel that you have overcome sin. He doesn't want you to feel that you are out of his clutches. He wants you to feel that you're still there in his grasp, burdened by sin in captivity. But, and one of the clearest indications is the story of St. Moses the Black, where when he sat with St. Isidore, the priest, you know the story, as he was confessing, an angel was standing behind him, wiping out every sin that he confessed, until the slate was completely clean. So our slate, it becomes clean when we have confessed these things. So if we overcome all that and put that behind us, we live in the present, having overcome the bondage of sin. Because if we don't, if we keep living in the past, then we'll keep feeling defeated. Only remember sin as a means to make you keep moving ahead. Be careful of conscience. God created conscience within us so that it can allow us to detect when we've done something wrong. Now, conscience then, if you've done something wrong, will give you a feeling of guilt. But guilt is something very important to understand properly. Guilt can be constructive and can be destructive. In its constructive phase, guilt makes you feel that you've done something wrong, needs to be fixed, and you go ahead and you fix it. That's guilt. If guilt does not pass you on to a positive stage, then it destroys you. Because if you still keep living with guilt, even after you've confessed and after you've moved on, if you still have this guilt within you, it eats away at you and it destroys you. Therefore, it becomes destructive. Guilt should be something that allows you to move on, not to stay in one place. How are we going to be judged? Do we have to be without sin before the judgment day? What if our sins are not all confessed? Those who die now will go to one of two places. The good will go to paradise, as our Lord said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. The unjust, the evil, will be in Hades. These are places of waiting. Because when our Lord comes in his second coming, that will be the day of judgment for the living and the dead. When we pray in the liturgy, and be careful that the liturgy dogmatically and theologically has an incredible amount of content. If you just remember what you pray and what you hear in the liturgy, you will be able to absorb a lot of dogma and a lot of theology. In the liturgy we say that he has determined the day in which he will come to judge the living and dead. The living and the dead. What does that mean? It means that on the day of judgment, those who are still alive will be judged, and those who have died previously, who are in places of waiting, whether it be Hades or Paradise, will be judged. So judgment is on one day for all of humanity, everybody. And after that, then we enter either, and this is the permanent eternal stage, either into the kingdom of God or into hell. Okay? So how are we going to be judged? We're all going to be judged on Judgment Day. The question goes on to say that, do I have to have confessed all my sins before then? We have a lot of people who try to calculate when Judgment Day is going to be. And some people will come up with particular dates, exact dates. And all of these people obviously have been proven wrong, because the scriptures tell us, and our Lord, when he was speaking, he said, not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour. No one knows. But let's assume by some somehow that we did end up knowing. And let's assume that I discover that Judgment Day is in 2 weeks' time. And that's fine. I'm going to gear myself up that I'm going to be ready in 2 weeks' time. What happens if I die tomorrow? What happens if I die next week? For each one of us, the determining factor is when we die. It's over. You can do no more. So it doesn't matter when Judgment Day is going to be. What does matter is how my account stands at the end of my life on earth. How my account stands when I complete my days on earth and I go into the place of waiting. Because there's this account which will be brought forth on the day of judgment. And this is why, don't put things off. No one is guaranteed a life past this minute. And there's always a feeling amongst youth that, well, we're still young. Well, we'll do it long now and we'll make up for it when we're boring like our parents. When we're older and we have nothing better to do than be good. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. Because we can't guarantee our lives. And if my life ends today, then that's it. So I should always try to keep my account pretty much settled. Confess regularly. Not just because we're afraid of death, but because when we confess regularly, it lightens the load of our sins. And it makes it much easier. When we accumulate things, and you'll realize this with people who haven't confessed for months and possibly years, they find it very, very difficult to confess because there is so much to confess about. There is so much to feel guilty and ashamed of. So we try. Okay, now, lots of issues about confession, ranging from how do I confess things that incriminate somebody else, to how do I confess things that are extremely embarrassing, to how do I completely trust my confession follower not to change his opinion of me, to how can I overcome fear of confessing. Lots of issues about confession. One thing you need to understand is that when we sit in the position of a confessional father, we are there in the position of a physician, a doctor. To whom comes a patient? Now, if you walk into your doctor's surgery as a patient, they are not going to hold it against you that you're sick, because they expect you to be sick. You're not going to walk into the doctor's surgery if you're well. And our Lord said to the Jews, I have not come for those who are, I've come for the sick. Came as our physician. So when you walk into your confession father's session to confess, he's not going to expect you to be perfect, otherwise you wouldn't be there. And at the same time, none of us are perfect. Not me, not him, not anybody. So we're not expecting perfection from you. And then when someone comes to confess and they aren't confessing and they expose a problem, they expose an illness, again, our role is to try to help them overcome that illness, to try to help them overcome that distance from God which leads to a spiritual death. We're not there to judge, we're there to treat, we're there to help, we're there to support, we're there to encourage. As for how do you confess things that are, how is the question put it, not normal, you'd be surprised how abnormal we hear, you know, how abnormal some confessions are that we hear. I've put out a challenge to lots of youth groups and no one's been able to meet me on it yet, that I challenge people to shock me in a confession. You can't. We have heard everything. You would be surprised what we have heard as confession from us. And again, having once heard His Holiness Professional speak about this, and having read various things, and from experience, you'll find that there are two particular sins that people are most embarrassed to confess. The first is anything to do with sexuality, whether it be adultery, fornication, whether it be other problems or sins of thought or of action. That is the first, that is the most, one of the most embarrassing. The second is theft. People are very embarrassed to confess that they have stolen. And these much more than anything else, because both of them hint on a whole point of faithfulness. One is faithfulness in our relationships, and the second is faithfulness with material goods, with possessions. And you will find that these are the two that people have most trouble confessing. So if anyone has one of these two and is worried, don't. Don't. And I guarantee you that on both of those, your confession fathers would have heard every possible variation you could think of. It's true. From someone who steals from friends, to parents, to the shop next door, to people who just do it as a stunt, to people who don't need to do it. And in terms of relationships with someone they know, someone they don't know, one night stand, fornication, adultery, in marriage, out of marriage, whatever. Nothing is going to shock anyone. But what is going to happen is if you hold on to these sins, they become a burden to you and you don't get rid of them and you can't do it with them. You can't do it with them. Your confession father is going to do one of two things. Either he's going to try to help you to stop whatever it is you're doing, or he's going to try to direct you down an alternative route so you substitute whatever it is that's happening. And the substitution is usually a spiritual substitution. You fill your life with a spiritual act or with other activities or other things that will take up your concentration and will take up your attention. In terms of your confession father changing his opinion of you, I very much doubt that could happen. Again, using the example of the doctor, if you have a patient who walks into his doctor's surgery and he is ill, his doctor is going to feel sympathy for him and try to help him. Not sympathy as in condescending sympathy, but real sympathy and empathy, because you understand what the pain is and trying to relieve that pain. And again, with your confessional father, he will know that having you sitting there and talking about these things is not easy. He will know that there is a factor of embarrassment. He will know that you need help to overcome, and he will know that you need his support. And he will be there for you. He'll be there to assist you. He'll be there to support you. He'll be there as your father. Not as your priest, but as your father who can help you through these things. While we're at this, is there anything else on confession that anyone would like to ask?
There was a question about incriminating someone.
There's a funny story that His Holiness once told at one of his the anniversary of his becoming a monk. And he said that when he first became a priest, there was one of the monks at the monastery who went up, and this monk was a real coward. So he went and sat with Sayyidina, who was then a priest, and he said, Father so-and-so did this and this and this, and he spoke to me this way, and he did that, and he said this, and he went on and on and on and on. So at the end of it, His Holiness turned to him and said, could you get Father so-and-so for me? And he said, why? He said, so I can read him the absolution. You've confessed everything for him, but you've still got to start with me. And that's what happens sometimes. You mention everybody else, and you think, she's done this, and he's done that, and they've upset me, and they've said things that have really hurt me, and you confess for the other person. You may as well have the absolution read for the other person. You haven't done anything about yourself. So with the incrimination, try to avoid mentioning other people. Not as a point of secrecy, because you have to realize that whatever you say to your fathers is in confidence anyway. So it's not to protect the other person, but it's so you don't get distracted. Don't distract yourself from what you're trying to do. You are not there to tell Abuna how bad everybody is to you. You are there to tell him what you've done wrong, so you can seek absolution and forgiveness.
Two points about the confession. First one, to what extent, if I have a sin, embarrassing sin, to what extent I should explain my sin? And the second one is, if I have a sin in a gray area, I'm not sure it is a sin, what should I do about it? I'm not sure, is it a sin or not a sin? I don't know.
For those of you who didn't hear, the two questions on confession were, one, if there is an embarrassing sin, how far shall I go in explaining the sin, or the details of the sin? Secondly was? If there's a gray area and I'm not sure whether this is actually a sin or not, how do I deal with that? In terms of embarrassing sins, I think you just have to follow a woman's guide, follow your confessional father's guide. He is going to let you know how much he needs to know. Sometimes from a word, you will understand exactly what's happening, and that'll be it. It'll be over, you don't need to go into any further detail. Because we really don't want to cause extra embarrassment to the person sitting there. That's definitely a point. But sometimes it is important to know minor details to know how to direct you and how to guide you. And again, it will be done in the utmost discretion, the discreetness. There will be no embarrassment, and I want to be able to guide you. And again, once you say whatever it is that needs to be said, he will generally stop you or give you an indication that's all you need to say. So follow his lead. Sometimes you will find, and I'm sure you've all been through this in confessions, that I don't feel satisfied until I have the particular details, because I don't think I've done it properly. If you need to do that, do it. If you feel that giving particular details is going to make you feel more at ease in terms of conscience, then do it. Because the last thing you want to do is to get in there, sit down, break open this incredible confession that you've been wanting and dying to get off your chest for months, years, whatever it is, and then walk out dissatisfied because there are still things there. You want to get it over and done with straight out of your life. So if you need to mention particular details to make you comfortable, then do that. Even if a woman tries to stop you and say, I don't need to know anymore, if you need to say more, explain it to him. Because that will happen. Sometimes I'll say, okay, I understand. And say, no, I've got to explain something to you. Because there is a particular angle on this that you need to understand. There's a detail that I need to tell you. So, if you need to do that, do it. In terms of gray areas of whether things are a sin or not, during one of your confession sessions, take your confessional father's opinion on it and ask him, just quite openly, you know, I've done this, is it a sin? Guidance and discipleship are very important in spiritual life. Your confession father, your spiritual guide, is your spiritual trainer. Just like a trainer trains an athlete, you as a spiritual athlete of God have as your trainer your spiritual guide. And he will guide you through whatever you need to do. Ask him. If there are gray areas, ask him. And you're always better off saying it rather than not saying it, at least because you don't feel then that you've held anything back. You feel that you've taken everything away. Again, you don't walk out dissatisfied. You walk out that you've cleared everything and you've been cleansed. Okay. Anything else on confession? Yes, none about it.
Say when someone hasn't confessed in years,
it's
much harder.
You want the microphone, Pete? That's not working. The wireless then. We're just saving you having to repeat your question.
Yeah, because that's a problem. It's been a very long time. Someone hasn't confessed in years. It's much harder. Yeah. When he decides to go, confess. How, you know, it's things for a very long time, and even things when I used to confess that I had been never mentioned, you know. So how far do you go? How do you, because I don't know how it works exactly. But, like, you have to say everything, or you just say in general, can you just say, can you just start all over? Like, say,
what's your name? Rama. Thank you for the question. I think it's an important one because a lot of people do go through that. And especially, as you say, when you haven't confessed for a long time, and how do you restart? It's always incredibly frightening to think that you're going to go confess for the first time in years or the first time at all. Because the last time you confessed, you were a very young teenager who still didn't do anything major, and you've got to make up for everything that's between that time and whenever you're going to confess. So it's always important to try to put some sort of structure to it. Because if you see everything in a huge blur, you pluck from here and pluck from there and it doesn't work. You're always end up forgetting something. So whenever, for people who confess with me, I always suggest four categories. And they're very easy to remember because they work from the inside out. The first category is your spiritual life, spiritually. Spiritually covers your prayers, your fasting, your liturgies, your own spiritual life. That's the first. The second is your family, moving one step out. This is you and your family at home with your brothers, sisters, father, mother, husband, wife, whoever it is, the immediate nuclear family. The third is outside the home, whether it be your school, your college, your university, your work, your neighborhood, whatever is outside the net family setup. And the fourth category is general things about yourself that you think need to be fixed. Whether you're quick to anger, whether you are volatile, whether you're aggressive, judgmental, things like that, general things. So I think when you start to categorize it in this way, it makes it very easy to try to stay things. In terms of what detail you need to give, again, follow a woman's lead. See what he tells you. See what he needs to know. You'll find that when someone is going to confess for the first time after a long time, your confession partner will be extremely sensitive to that. He will be very, very understanding. He won't want to make you feel very uncomfortable. If you say something, sometimes even if it's been that long, categories are enough. You know, I swear a lot. During one stage of my life, I was drinking excessively. During one part of my life, I was cheating. Whatever it is, it's just in categories. And I think generally, when you're talking about someone who's confessing for the first time in a long time like that, then your confession father will be more than willing to take that. Again, if he needs to have any details, then he will guide you as to what you need to say. Is that okay? Let's come on down.
So I have two small questions about confession. The first one is, what do you tell somebody who says, if I have a true and complete repentance on my own and that God is willing to accept this repentance, then why do I necessarily have to sit with Abuna? And the second question is, what if I do sit with Abuna, but I disagree with his guidance, or I disagree with what he advises me?
In terms of someone who says, is it sufficient for me just to confess to God? It's not. Because when our Lord was sending out his disciples, it was very clear. He breathed into the face and said, receive the Holy Spirit, receive him and the Lord and the Lord shall retain, shall be retained. Now we may ask, why? Why did God put someone between us and him? What's the reasoning? Why should he do that? The reasoning is very simple. God knows our weakness and our limited nature. At the best of times, some of us doubt, or even if we don't doubt, are unsure of the presence of God, but we can't see him. How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that he cares for me? How do I know that he's conscious of what I'm going through? God placed the sacrament of confession for us that we may be cleansed and we may overcome sin. And so, if I don't confess, something happens to make me feel that something has changed. Confession is a sacrament. And the definition of a sacrament is a visible manifestation of an invisible grace. which means what? Let's say baptism, for instance. What is the invisible grace in baptism? What's the invisible grace?
Holy Spirit.
Sorry? Actually, it's not the Holy Spirit. No? What is it? What happens in baptism? What is it? Why the water? Cleansing, washing, okay? So the visible, so the invisible grace is the washing away of sin. Alright? What is the visible manifestation? The water. So when you see a child going into the water and coming out, the visible manifestation is the water, the invisible grace is the washing of sin. For the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit we receive, and this is something we need to be clear on as well, we don't receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of chrismation, the Meron. Because in the first church, when the disciples baptized, they baptized for cleansing, and then they laid hands. The laying of hands was the granting of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, when the service grew, the Meron was made, so the Meron, the chrism, was then circulated, and the chrismation, the anointing, substituted the laying of hands. Substituted the laying of hands. So, with the chrismation, what is the invisible grace? Receiving the Holy Spirit. What's the visible manifestation? The oil. The main oil. In confession, what is the invisible grace? Forgiveness. What's the visible manifestation? Abuna putting his hand on your head and praying for you the absolution. Now why, what is the need for that visible manifestation? It makes me feel tangibly that I've been forgiven. I feel Abuna's hand on my head, I feel the cross on my head. Emotionally, in terms of my own psyche, my own feelings, I feel that I've been forgiven. Because it's a tangible feeling, it's a tangible thing. But if there was some sort of airy-fairy, wishy-washy notion that, okay, you're forgiven, that we were just saying earlier, after Avona has absolved you, and God has forgiven you, sometimes we feel that we're still not pure, not clean. We still blame ourselves because we don't feel we've been forgiven. So the reason for the institution of the sacrament and the clergy is for our own good. So we shouldn't look upon it as a constraint as much as we should look upon it as an assistance to us. So that's, can I just go directly to God? No. Going to God and confessing to God is one of the stages of the process. But I can't just go to Him because this is scriptural. The scriptures say that His priests will loose the bonds that need to be loosed. In terms of Abuna's advice, Abuna's direction, it's very easy to decide that I know better. I know more. But then that may not necessarily be the case. You obviously are not just going to confess to anybody. For you to reveal yourself in confession means you've obviously chosen someone you're comfortable with and you trust. And the fact that you trust Abuna to give him your confession means that you would generally trust his judgment and his guidance. Otherwise you wouldn't tell him. If you didn't trust him, you wouldn't tell him. Having said that, however, you may sometimes feel that Abuna's guidance, if not wrong, because I think wrong is a bit of a harsh term, isn't what you expect or isn't the most suitable course of action. Discuss it with him. Talk to him about it. Again, if you go to your physician and your physician prescribes a certain medication and you say, no, I don't think this is the right way, couldn't we try this? I don't think your confession father is going to object to that. Because we are there to help. We're there to assist, we're there to support. We're not going to impose a particular law on you, whether you like it or not. If you feel uncomfortable with a particular solution or a particular piece of guidance, discuss it with your confession father. Is that okay? Do you want to take any further? Is that alright?
Okay.
Yeah, come on. You don't look satisfied. That's
No, I'm asking.
I understand. Yeah.
I'm not something else.
I don't mean to make your life difficult, but this may be a difficult one. I don't mean to make your life difficult, but I will. Summary. If you, I don't know why this would happen. If you've taken the advice of two different priests and they're conflicting. What do I do?
Yes, go for a third and go for the two-thirds majority, unless you get a third opinion, then you're in real trouble. I think we need to have a clear line. We need to understand confession is different to guidance. We sometimes go in there and sit with Abuna and do lots of things. We confess, we seek guidance, we chat, we do lots of things all at the same time. But we have to realize that confession is different to guidance. When you're talking about seeking advice on something, it's different to confessing. Confession is basically, forgive me, Abuna, I have done this, and that. I want your absolution. If a woman needs to ask anything, he will ask. If he doesn't, that is confession. A lot of what we do in confession is actually chit-chat. It's not confession. It makes us feel better to be able to talk about it. But the actual confession is saying, I have wronged in this, and this, and this. And you seek absolution. So there is not really a right and wrong in seeking absolution. An absolution is an absolution in terms of confession. If you're talking about guidance, however, and you speak to your spiritual guide or your confession father about guidance, and you have different views, then that is something that is going to be negotiable. You speak to both of your priests again, or you discuss with one, or you think about both and you take what you think is the best, whatever. It's a different scenario. It's nothing to do with confession itself. But guidance will depend upon, and again, you wouldn't seek guidance of someone you didn't trust. So if you've trusted Abuna and he's come through at other times, even if you're not totally convinced, give him the benefit of the doubt. The benefit of experience, the benefit of knowing you, and the benefit of being able to plot a course, as he has with so many other people, for you. But if you feel very strong that, or you've been advised by one priest this and the other that, then discuss with either or both of them. Just be careful you don't mess things up. Because sometimes people will do it in a very, very irresponsible way, where you could then end up creating some sort of sensitivity or conflict. So don't do that. And be very sensitive as to how you seek advice from a second or a third party. We have a question here first, and back there. Microphone.
there's a couple of small things. One, the verse that you were referring to before, it talked about retention of sins. So what does that mean? Does that mean that a woman can want it over if I don't feel like, what does that mean? I know, I understand the losing part. I don't understand the other part. The other question was, what about people who say, the way some Catholics confess sort of like behind the screen door, so it might be sort of the best of the whole world. So how do you answer that?
First question, in terms of to bind and to loose. Basically, if someone comes up to confess, and the person taking the confession, the priest taking the confession, is not convinced that this person is actually repentant and sorry, he will not grant an absolution. If someone comes up and says, "Yeah, I stole," and that's why when someone comes up and says, "Halimni," Allah halak is not something you say, may God absolve you, it's not something you say loosely. It's not something you just say in a random way. Let's assume someone comes and says, "You know, I stole this today. Are you repentant?" "Well, no. This person, these rich people, I have a right to hold repentance. How can I give you an absolution if you're not repentant? Therefore, I will not loosen. I won't grant the absolution." Whether God sees this as very as sufficient or not is another issue, but I, from my point of view, will not grant an absolution if I don't think there's repentance. The second point about confessing behind the screen. Confessing behind the screen is fine as long as you belong to an incredibly huge parish where a woman's not going to know your voice. What's the point? You know, you'll call a woman and say, "I wonder how are you?" And say, "Oh, hello, so-and-so, how are you?" I'll like, "Oh, yeah." You go and confess, what's the point of the screen? A woman's going to know your voice anyway. The second point about that is that even the Catholic Church now has started to take up confessional booths. Because it is much more beneficial to sit face to face and seek counseling. Again, the confession, only part of it is talking about my sins. The rest of it is to seek counseling and guidance. And where within the Coptic Church, the confessional father is usually the spiritual guide. How can you guide someone you can't see? But where is the personal contact with you? Very difficult to maintain. So if it's an embarrassment factor, our relationship with our clergy is very different. This is my father. These are our fathers. We shouldn't be overly embarrassed. We should be a little bit embarrassed because sin should be embarrassing and we shouldn't be very gung-ho about going and confessing. But we should be a little bit embarrassed about it, but not overly embarrassed to be telling you behind the screen.
My question goes back to before we talked about confession. I'm sorry, I came up with it now. But you said that when we die, we go to paradise or
Hades.
So what would be the point for those people that already died to be judged on judgment day if they're already going to heaven or hell?
Because it's not a permanent state yet. They may know where they're going, but they're still in an indefinite, they're still in a definite state, not indefinite, still not eternal.
So God could change his mind, what are you saying?
No, it's not that God could change his mind, but they're not yet in the majesty of the kingdom of God. They're in the outside room. They haven't moved into the inner chamber. They're not there where the throne is and the angels and the archangels and all of that. They're not in the kingdom yet. Because God's plan is that we all enter the kingdom together. and that's why they're in a place of waiting. You know that before our Lord died on the cross, because the gates of paradise were shut, all of the righteous and the unrighteous were in Hades. That's why, again, the fraction, when we talk about the resurrection, we say that he descended into Hades and released our father Adam and his children from paradise, from Hades, and took them to paradise. So it's a place of waiting until we get to the final stage where we all then enter into the kingdom together. I'm going to tell you the time. There's an interesting part of the room.
I think that we need the clarification for the last questions. The point of view of the church between the paradise or the stages with the before the kingdom of God and the purgatory, because here is the point of view, Catholic point of view.
Purgatory is a Catholic doctrine that we don't ascribe to, we don't agree. Purgatory is a place where, according to Catholic doctrine, people go after they die to be purged, to purge, and thus the word purgatory, to be purged in suffering from the sins that they have. There is absolutely, and I've attended various various consultations and theological dialogues between the Coptic Church and Oriental Orthodox Churches and the Catholic Church. And the Catholic delegates there are completely in agreement with us. There is absolutely no scriptural base for purgatory. There is no scriptural foundation to it. Nowhere in the scriptures does it mention that there is purgatory. But they agree that it's a very new teaching. Purgatory only entered Catholic doctrine in the 9th century. But and so what they've done is, in many places, the Catholic Church itself has more or less put it aside. They don't teach purgatory anymore. In some places, they've shelved the notion of purgatory because there's no scriptural basis for it. It's either the 6th or the 9th century. I know that filioque and purgatory are almost 6 homos a month.
It's actually 11th century.
11th?
11th century.
Purgatory.
Yeah. And you're absolutely right. They now are downplaying it. They don't speak about it. And I have heard sermons from Catholics speaking exactly like your grace have said about going to hell or going to paradise. And they just, they are too embarrassed, they don't want to discuss it anymore. So neither do we.
Yeah, because I think we have the issue as well within the Catholic Church of the infallibility. And so it's they're stuck because they can't go back on it at this stage. And
yeah.
So it's shelved.
And even that, even the infallibility, they don't play that card too much
these days. Well, it's come down from, originally they were saying that the Pope was infallible. It's come down from infallibility of the Pope generally to an infallibility in dogma when teaching from the pulpit. Two, what they talked about the Petrine theology. So again, that's very different. So we don't believe in the state of purgatory. It's either paradise or Hades, and then at the end it's heaven, the kingdom of heaven, or it's hell. I think this is a good time to finish. Thank you for your patience.